Thank you, Brother Cruz, for the good message and song. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of 2 Timothy this evening, if you would, please. And we'll go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and look at a few things together. And it won't be a real long message tonight. That's the plan anyway, of course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's look at verse number 14. And we'll read down to verse number 19 together. I've been in 2 Timothy 2 beginning of the year or end of last year, something like that, and talked about our reign with Christ and what actually is in context there. A lot of people just skim over the top of it, but it does talk about our eternity in Christ, our future position, how we're in Christ and how we reign with Him in the future. And there's so much in the Bible that talks about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that means more than just the motivation it is for us day in and day out right now. It's talking about our eternity in Christ, but I won't talk about that too much. But I want to look for a few moments tonight here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at three keys in Bible study. Three keys in Bible study, and we'll look at that together. Remember that story I told you? I've used it on the radio before, and I'm sure I've used it in church, but there's that story about the astronomer. His last name was Mitchell. He was one day observing the setting sun through a large telescope, and as he was gradually lowering this telescope, this instrument, he was trying to keep in view the great body of light slowly sinking in the western sky. And as he was dropping that telescope lower and lower as the sun dipped into the horizon, there came within his line of vision the top of a distant hill. And on that hill there was a number of apple trees. And I think you could call that an apple orchard, right? I think. Or apple grove, right? Like an orange grove, all right? And one of those apple trees, there were two boys. Apparently they were stealing the apples. One was getting the fruit, while the other appeared to be keeping watch to make sure that they were not seen by anyone. However, several miles away, this professor had his telescope trained on them and was watching their every movement as though he was right there on the hilltop with them. You know, the Bible tells us, it says, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. The Bible speaks about that. And so God always sees us. And the Bible speaks of exactly, it instructs us exactly how He wants us to live while we're down here on earth. And God, we're in His sight day in and day out, and He gives us exact instructions of how we are to live our life and obey Him and walk after Him after we are saved. So let's look at a few of the things that might help us with that tonight. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, look at verse number 14. I wish I could go back and read the other stuff, but let's go to verse 14. It says, of these things, and the things that have been mentioned here, put them in remembrance. It's telling Timothy to do this. Timothy, pastoring in Ephesus, charging them before the Lord, and once again, God always sees us, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So when you strive about words to no profit, the result of that is the hearers of that mess, of that strife, of those arguments, they're subverted. Okay, look at verse 15. Instead of striving about words to no profit, here's what you're supposed to do. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Won't talk a lot about that because we've talked about it before, but it's right here, and it will be a key, helpful key in the passage. But as a workman before God, we don't want to be a workman that would be ashamed. Have you ever finished a project maybe when you were younger? And you had shameful results. That's not something that you maybe took a picture and posted online or anything about, and I wanted everybody to see. Now, that's not something that you were super proud of for all eyes to behold, because you weren't satisfied with the end result. Well, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as after our salvation, as far as being a workman for the Lord, we don't want to be ashamed when it comes to being a workman. We want to be someone that has honor before the Lord and has brought honor to the Lord. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. I talked about this a little bit a few Wednesday nights ago. What do these profane and vain babblings do? For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Oh, Paul's starting to name names. Here's some examples. Verse 18, I'm glad our names aren't in the passage. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see how this false doctrine and this wrong word, this false word that's like a canker, you see how it had a negative effect on the hearers? It subverted the hearers. Verse 19, this is a good word, nevertheless. There's three words there, but it's one word. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Doesn't matter if some Yahoo says the resurrection is past already. It doesn't matter because the resurrection's not past already, because God's word says it's not past already. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And, great add-on here, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So lots of good stuff there. And then the rest of the passage, oh man, that's all good stuff right there, talking about the great house and the vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor, all that stuff. We could talk a lot about that, but let's just look here at a few verses together and do a short study together this evening. You know, when it comes to keys in Bible study, do you understand that every one of us here ought to be interested in understanding the Bible? Amen? Once we're saved, it's not like we have to go to somebody else, and I'll talk about this a little bit if we have time tonight. It's not like we have to go to somebody else, like another man or person or human being, to be able to get to God. We know that through Jesus Christ, we now have access to all. We have, by faith in Christ Jesus, by his shed blood, by his finished work, now we have a very audience with the throne of all creation. Now that's convicting and shameful to us in the fact that we sure don't take advantage of that like we should. We get used to it, and when it comes to prayer time and communion with our Savior, we don't commune like we should commune, okay? And hopefully, I'm talking to all the praying people tonight and communing people tonight, yet we all could commune some more, couldn't we? We could do some more this week than we have and maybe in previous weeks, yet God in Christ Jesus has granted all these things to us. But you understand, as important as it is for me to talk to God, because I need to talk to him. I need to talk to him. If I don't talk to him, you know what's going to happen? It's going to build up on the inside. And eventually, if I keep not bringing my burdens and my cares to the Lord and asking for his help and bringing my requests before the Lord, letting them be made known before the Lord like the Bible tells me to, then it's going to have actual, even physical effects on me, much less emotional and spiritual effects on me, and even mental effects on me. Don't say amen. All right. Thank you. All right, it's gonna well up. You get full of stress. You get stressed out. You fret and all that kind of things. And fear comes in, and Satan takes advantage of that. And Satan builds a stronghold right there, and all the things that we've talked about before. So we're supposed to commune. I'm supposed to pour my heart out before the Lord. Pour my very soul out before the Lord. He's someone that you can always talk to about anything, and he's there for you. Yeah, you know what is even as important, or not more important, as the words he said to me. The words I say to him, that's important because we commune together, but the words he said to me, I'd have to say they're even more important, okay? Because he's not a human. He's not dealing with silly things like I deal with and just ridiculous things that might be a big deal to me. No, he's God, and his words are eternal, and he's given me his words. So I need to know what his words say. I need to take great care. I need to give great consideration to the things that the Lord says. And we need some keys in when it comes to approaching the Bible, because the truth is we live way on down the line here. We're way out on the limb, amen, on the tree of humanity, are we not? Yeah, we are. We're not all that close to the trunk. We're way out there. And so there's been all kinds of religions, isms, schisms, cults, all kinds of things that have tried to put a slant on God's precious words. We've all been influenced one way or the other. Hopefully we've had some influence for good. Thank God for that. But let's be honest, we've had some influence for bad when it comes to how we view God's eternal word. Now, we must, like the Bible says, we must rightly divide the scripture. The only reason, I don't have time to talk about this, but the reason you read this in 2 Timothy and not in Isaiah, okay? Or the reason you read this in 2 Timothy and not even in the Gospel of Mark, or the reason you read this in 2 Timothy and not necessarily in the book of Hebrews, is because there was a time where God, in a sense, he quit dealing with the nations, and especially his chosen nation. He allowed them to make their choices and experience the consequences of their choices. And the Bible says that Israel fell because of its unbelief. But at that time, when the chosen nation fell, God didn't just give them up like he gave up the other Gentile nations in time past and bring his swift, strong arm of judgment and punishment upon all of Adam's sons. He didn't do that. Instead, he bent over backwards and administered grace and mercy and love, salvation, forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And he didn't just give it to the chosen people. He gave it to all mankind. We know there is no difference between a Jew or a Gentile, right? When it comes to salvation, we say it often. It's even in the songs. Even though this phrase isn't necessarily in the Bible, the truth is in the Bible that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Thank God for that. Amen. That's good stuff right there. And so we know that God put that in the portion of Scripture where he explains how he has given grace to all, that all may be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. There will be a time in the future where God resumes his dealings with his chosen nation. He's not done with Israel. There is a prophesied tribulation period coming. I guess you could say it was first called the 70th week of years of Daniel's prophecy. We know it as a time of tribulation. The last half of that 7 weeks, that week of years, 7 days in a week, 7 years in a week of years, obviously. The last 3.5 of that, the great tribulation that the Bible speaks much about in great detail in the ministry of Christ, and then after it again in the culmination of our New Testament with the Revelation and all those things. We know that God will resume his dealing with the nations and the nation of Israel. So God will do that, but there was a time, an unprophesied time, in between where God raised up a new creature, the church, which is his body, the Bible speaks of. And that's why you find in 2 Timothy 2:15 the admonition and the exhortation and the instruction to study to show yourself approved unto God, because there is the command to rightly divide, to put things in its proper place, because God's done things properly down through the years, dealt with the people. He made it clear who he was dealing with and what his expectations were and all the things that we could say about that. But there is a time where you're supposed to take it and see, oh, this is the church. This is not the nation of Israel in view. This is the uncircumcision, not the circumcision in view. This is concerning the mystery, not the prophecy. Now, these are all words we've used before, okay? So I'm going a little bit fast, but we've talked about it before. So that's why you find this instruction where you find it, and you find it that it hits us right between the eyes. We all have you ever seen the farce? I don't know why this stuff pops in my head like this. You ever seen the Far Side comic where the two deer are talking? You know, they're standing up on two legs, and they're talking. And they both have these big, you know, horn racks. I mean, they're out there, way out there on their ears, kind of like the ones we're looking for come October, November-ish, December, okay? And they're way out there, and the one deer says to the other deer, he kind of puts his paw on his shoulder. He says, "That's a bummer of a birthmark, Hal." And here's a great big target right on his chest, you know? That's his birthmark right there. X marks the spot, but the bullseye marks the spot right there. Anyway, why did I say that? To say that God has targeted us. We've got bullseyes on tonight that he's talking to us, telling us, not the nation of Israel when they're in the wilderness, leaving Egypt on their way to the promised land. He didn't tell them to rightly divide the word of truth, okay? Do you catch my drift? You're following me? Okay? He didn't tell them then that, because that was not in view at the time. But now it is in view. We have the target on our chest, so to speak, okay? So right division is very important. It helps us handle the Bible properly. It helps us recognize and see the proper divisions in the Scripture. God has had different programs. He's had different programs. We've talked about it. My dad's preached it for years. We've talked about it. And think about it. Since, I'm sorry. We're going to get one of those big thermometers on this side, and every time I say think about it, we're going to raise it at one time, okay? And then we can keep track of it. Gosh, you know how that is, right? Okay. Help us, Lord. Let's bow for prayer. All right. And every time I do it, man, it's going to mess me up. But anyway, since God's program with the nation of Israel is distinct and different from his program and his dealings with us today as the church, and since God's program with Israel is not in effect in this dispensation, that doesn't mean God's done with Israel forever. That just means the Israel's not in view right now. Amen. You got to say amen right there, because what I'm saying is true. Even if I'm saying it, it's true. It's not the nation of Israel in view right now. It's the church, man. It's the church. And the church hasn't replaced Israel. It's just God has dealings with the church right now. He's raised up this new creature. You're making me take longer than I meant to here. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There's your division in the Bible. There's your division in the Bible. I would say that's the most important division in the Bible, and you get it several words into the first verse of the Bible. God made a division way back when of the heaven and the earth. Do you know that God has called out a special people that's going to reconcile the earth to himself forever and ever and ever and ever? You know who that people is? Don't answer unless you know. It's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. They're God's vehicle for the earth, for planet earth, to be reconciled to God forever. Forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. That's going to be, the nation of Israel will never cease to be the nation of Israel. Okay, now the United States of America, even the Confederacy, will cease at some time in the future. Maybe not. No, it'll rise again. No, it's going to cease sometime in the future. Yet the nation of Israel, so, just like the heavenly bodies after they're remade, the new heavens and the new earth shall ever remain before the Lord. You know the nation of Israel, their seed's going to ever remain before the Lord? Isaiah chapter 66 tells us all about it, right? So you understand that God has made eternal preparations for the planet that we're on right now through the nation of Israel, that it'll be reconciled, it'll be his forever and ever and ever. His dominion will be known, and that's how it will be for all eternity. But you know what? There's more than that in Genesis 1:1. There's the heaven and the earth. Do you know that God's also called out a heavenly people to himself? Yes, he has. He's done it in the church. He's done it in the church. And so the vehicle, the means by which God reconciles the heavens to himself forever and ever and ever. And by the way, what does the Bible say about the heavens right now, currently? What does the Bible say about the second heaven, currently? What does the Bible say about the principalities and powers and the thrones and dominions? Now, we've looked at it before, have we not? It's not currently in his administration. It's under the rebellious administration of Lucifer. Yeah. Yeah, you do. If you wanted to find Lucifer tonight, don't go down. Don't go to China. Don't go below China. No, he's up in the second heaven. So are other principalities and powers. There's some names given in Scripture, right? Remember? Daniel chapter 10, the prince of Persia. They still talk about that was a video game when I was in college. Now it's been a movie here in recent years again, probably before that. The prince of Persia is actually a title and a term given to a principality, a prince that governs a territory or a region, however you want to say that. He has a throne, has a dominion. The prince of Grisha is also mentioned, is he not? Okay. There's another prince mentioned in the passage there in Daniel 10. His name is Michael. Okay, he's the one we're more familiar with, because it seems to me that Michael's special dealings as an archangel, he's the only archangel whose name is given in the Scripture, probably has to do with Israel, because he talks about Michael, your prince. What does that mean? Daniel, it's your prince? That means he's the nation of Israel's prince. Daniel's prophecy concerning the nation of Israel and the nations in the future. So God has raised up now a new creature. We could even say, it didn't say this in the Bible, but I could use it trying to expand and explain. We could say a new species of man. Better than, you know how Superman's a Superman, right? Better than a regular man? Well, we're talking about the new species, the new creature, the new man that God has raised up is better than just a regular man, better than Adam. That's right. Adam could live in the Garden of Eden, and Adam could live on this ball of dirt. But Adam couldn't live on the moon, and Adam couldn't live in the solar system, and Adam couldn't live in, you know, Sector 9 or whatever that's at, okay, where no man has gone before. He couldn't go there. Couldn't go there. Why? Because his fleshly, earthy body couldn't hack it or handle it. His body was tied to the earth. Needed to breathe the air that was here, the oxygen was here. Needed to eat the food that was here. That's right. Need to have mud baths or whatever else and have the water and all that. That's his body was tied. It's a terrestrial body tied to this earth. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it's called the earthy. Not earthly, but the earthy. As we have borne the image of, I'm talking way more than I meant to tonight, okay? But just hold on. We'll get back to my notes in a minute. But as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam, first Adam, so shall we also, us believers and the believers that were in Corinth, shall we bear the image of the heavenly, second Adam. Second Adam ain't just sporting flesh and bone, is he? Not just flesh and bone, he's got a glorified resurrection body. And Jesus came forth from the grave, and he came forth, and not only did he stay around for 40 days and made some trips on the back, you know, he at least went a couple times back and forth to heaven, had to put the blood on the mercy seat and all that stuff maybe we could talk about, yet 40 days later he ascended up, and he is still sporting that heavenly, glorified resurrection body at this very moment as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of creation. Guess what you get one day? Guess what you get? Philippians chapter 3, one of my favorite verses, 20, 21, right down through there. He's going to take this vile body like the one Adam gave me. Vile. Vile. Capital V, man. Capital I-L-E. Vile body. But it's not going to be vile forever. Because Jesus is taking care of it. He's going to fashion it like unto, make it like unto his glorious body. It can dwell in Haines City, or it can dwell over here, over there, over yonder, or up there where God might have a place for me. That sounds good to me. Sounds good to me. I can eat broiled fish and honey. Hopefully I can eat fried fish. I'd rather it be rolled in cornmeal and deep fried. You would have thought Peter would have had a deep fryer, right? I mean, come on. Yet, people take the instructions, promises, commands, injunctions, provisions that God gave Israel in his program for the nation of Israel, and his program concerning the earth now and the earth in the future. They take it and they try to confuse and misuse God's word and try to take promises given to the nation of Israel and try to give it to the church. It's called replacement theology. And there's all kinds of religions and theological systems that have sprung up from replacement theology. You know what? All of them are false. Amen. All of them disagree with Scripture. That's a problem, amen? Because the Scripture is our instruction book. It is our operating manual. It is how we know if we're pleasing the Lord and walking after the Lord and minding Him in all things. So when we try to do that, I mean, I'm so glad that every promise in the book's not mine. Have you read the promises in the book? Have you done that? Some of them are pretty rough. Some of them you don't want. Okay. Read it sometime. Go to the book of Deuteronomy and see that 15 verses or 18 verses of covenant blessings of the law. Then read those 40-something other covenant curses of the law. See which one you want to write your name beside. You don't want any of them. I promise you that. What about the promises given to the nation of Egypt when they wouldn't let God's people go? What about that? Remember the story? Okay. Don't you say it. Don't you say it. All right. I'll call you down. You're out of order. I'm just kidding. All right. About the older preacher that was preaching real long one day. Amen. Almost wore his voice out. He was preaching so long. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding, messing around. But and some lady in the church was yelling out, "Preach on, Pharaoh." Remember that? Okay. Do I need to tell the rest? Anyway, she did that like three times, and he finally got annoyed, just like any preacher would probably get annoyed. And so at the back of the church, he says, "Why are you yelling, 'Preach on, Pharaoh?'" She goes, "Because you're just like Pharaoh. You wouldn't let God's people go." "Preach on, Pharaoh." All right. Yet, we have to understand that God is, it's a scary word, okay? So buckle your seatbelt. There's been a dispensational change. There has been. Amen. There has been. It's very clear in the Scripture. And we've talked about it before. Since there has been a dispensational change, God has given new instructions, promises, provisions, commands, and injunctions. And I'm not going to be silly about all of it. Some of them are very similar, but some of them are very different than the ones that Israel operated on in Old Testament times. Or let's say it this way, that Israel operated on before the cross. Let's say it that way. Before God revealed the new dispensation. And it was a gradual revealing, as a gradual unfolding of the mystery and everything. And I say, if I only get to preach a few more messages on this earth, I want some of you to understand what the mystery is, because it's in the Bible, okay? I want you to understand when you see the term the revelation of the mystery or the fellowship of the mystery, I want you to understand what it is. And I've talked about it before, but maybe if I just say it like that, maybe that'll provoke you or encourage you to go and study some more, because we all should be encouraging each other to learn and to study. And you got to be careful, because if the Bible is not rightly divided in accordance with God's Word, then confusion and uncertainty will result as we read it and study it. Now, let me give you three things here. Maybe that introduction is going to be longer than the message tonight, and that wouldn't be the first time, but number one, first key when it comes to a good Bible study is you must carefully examine who God is addressing. You must carefully examine who God is addressing. It's not a fortune cookie. You don't open it up, and on my wedding day, 19 years ago last Monday, how about that right there? Amen, all right. Can I get a witness? All right. I ate at the Chinese buffet on my wedding day. China Pearl, Lake Wells, Florida. I was gonna tell you what I had, but anyway, everything they served, that's what I had pretty much. Yet, I opened a fortune cookie. On the day of my wedding, it says there will be a gathering in your future, or something like that, or a party in your future. I'm like, I'm partying tonight, I'm getting married, all right. Those Chinese people know what they're talking about, all right. The Bible's not a fortune cookie, okay? You can't make those big blankets, those big general statements that, like the horoscope or something like that. No, that's specific to me. No, the Bible is progressive revelation. God is revealing information and he's bringing somebody along. They're progressing. I say that often and I want to repeat it again. God is taking us from somewhere to somewhere. The Christian life is about change. That's why I get a little irked when I hear people talk about not changing. Don't fellowship with them that are giving the change. Don't meddle with them that are giving the change. Well, Jesus is about change, amen? And I'm going to meddle with him a lot. I'm going to know him, and I'm going to let him do all the changing that he deems necessary as I am conformed to the image of Christ, because I need to get out of the image of Adam and the image of Stephen and get to the image of Christ. I need that. I need to change, and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and all the things that God brings together are going to help change me to make me what he wants me to be. You must carefully examine who God is addressing. For instance, the earth is filled with violence today, is it not? You can go home in a couple hours. Just kidding. You can go home in a little while. Turn your TV on and you can find violence. Oh yeah, you can find a lot of violence. You can turn the video game system on. You can put that Nintendo, you can put the cartridge in the Nintendo, pretending like I'm not up on stuff and everything. You can put it in there, that Sega system, you know? Space Invaders is a violent game! Killing those insects from outer space. Anyway, the earth is filled with violence today. Yet, am I or are we supposed to go out and build a boat? No, that's not instructions for me, but that was instructions for one fellow that's talked about in the Bible. Okay, we got to carefully examine who God is addressing. Number two, you must always place Scripture in its proper context. These two go hand in hand, of course. You must always place the Scripture in its proper context. Remember that old story? I've heard my dad tell it many times about the fellow looking for a message from God. So he decided he'd go find the family Bible, and he'd let it open up, close his eyes, put his finger down, okay? And what happened? He was on the verse in the New Testament where it said Judas went out and hanged himself. So he said, well, that must not be it. So he closed the Bible, opened it again with his eyes closed, put his finger down, and the Bible said, go thou and do likewise. He said, well, it still must not be right. So he closed it again. He tried it with his eyes closed one more time, put his finger down. It says, what they'll do is quickly. You got to put scripture in its proper context. I could get up and preach all kinds of crazy stuff tonight if I just wanted to ignore the context of scripture. I could make the Bible say whatever I wanted to say. I could have an agenda, and I could rest the scriptures. I could do that. I could get up and preach baptismal regeneration to you tonight. And what that means? It means you have to get baptized in water to get saved. And I'm pointing to the baptistry when I do like that. No, that's not true for today. It's not true at all. That would be a work, okay? And how could it be not of works, lest any man should boast? How could it be not by works of righteousness, which we have done? How could it be all those things? And then you need to do the work of water baptism to get saved, to be right with God, to be eternally square with God. There'd be a contradiction there, right? But there's people preaching today out of context that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. Okay? That's just true. What about, I was going to give an example, and I've used up most of my time, but what about 1 Corinthians 15:29? What about that? That's kind of an obscure thing, is it not? 1 Corinthians 15:29, talking about baptism or baptism. 1 Corinthians 15:29 talks about being baptized for the dead. What's that all about? What is that all about? I don't know if you wore your holy undergarments tonight or not, but there's some folks that believe there's such a thing as getting baptized for the dead. It's a cult, right? It's a big cult, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15:29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Someone says, well, what does that mean? My first answer is, I'm not sure. Okay? I'm just going to be honest. I'm glad I have an answer book, but sometimes I'm not smart enough to know all the answers. I got to study. I got to dig. And I was eating lunch with a pastor over in the Lakeland area, not last week because we were gone, but the week before that. And he asked me, he says, man, I was talking to a person of a certain religious affiliation denomination, and they were talking about 1 Corinthians 15:29. And he said, I might not have ever had that come up before. I knew the verse was there, of course, but haven't looked into it in great depth. What do you think that means? And I said, it's somewhat what we would call obscure, because there's not a lot of other passages that deal with that same subject. But we can look at what we do know, and what's 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with? Dealing with the resurrection, correct? That's the context. Once you know the context, it's going to start shedding light and opening the door and letting the truth out and letting the light come in, okay? And so here you have Paul speaking of some people in Corinth, in that general region, that area, that have influenced some of the believers in the church there at Corinth and has caused some problems, caused some false doctrine, some heresies there in that local assembly. And so he's saying, why are there some among you that say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes through and starts saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then ye are yet in your sins. You're yet in your sins. There is no salvation, because as we've learned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, part of the gospel, the good news of man's salvation that's been received and provided by God, is the death for our sins, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take away that part of the gospel's not complete anymore. You are yet in your sins. My sin, your sins remain unforgiven if Jesus did not rise from the dead. So the first thing he says, or one of the first things he says, I'm not going back over that necessarily, is that you're yet in your sins, and that your faith is in vain, your preaching is in vain. What do you have to go and tell somebody else about? There is no good news. There is no gospel of Christ. You have nothing for nobody, because you don't have nothing yourself, and you'd be of all men most miserable, right? Bible speaks of that. So Paul's using that reasoning with them as he goes methodically through that and helps them understand in Corinth, and he answers their questions with this letter, answers the questions that they wrote him in their letter, and he starts dealing with that. And then he gets down to verse 29. He deals with a lot of eternal consummation of things, and boy, that's real interesting stuff, and we've talked about it before, and I'd like to talk about it again, but we don't have time. Verse 29, he says, else, remember, they're denying the resurrection. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now, here's the key. He didn't say, what do we do when we're baptized for the dead? Paul didn't say this is something that I'm participating in. Paul didn't say this was something that the church at Corinth was participating in. He says, why are they participating in this thing called the baptism for the dead? Now, those pronouns are worth paying attention to there, aren't they? There's a difference between we and us and them and others. You learn that in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning the rapture of the church and the prophetic day of the Lord, the thief in the night, the second coming advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Talked about that before. So he says, what else shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why are they participating in? They have false doctrine, they have false teachings, they have a false message. It has even influenced some of the believers in the church at Corinth. And he's saying, why are they participating in this false practice of being baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? He's saying, I'm punching holes in their own theology and their own false teaching. I'm punching holes in it. Why are they doing that if there is no resurrection? Now, that's helpful to understand when it comes, if somebody comes riding down the road, peddling up to your door, come and knock on my door. Anyway, I'm sorry. Don't laugh, man. You're messing me up. Golly, let me stand over here. I don't need that encouragement, brother. I'm just kidding. What if they come, peddling their wares? What are you going to do? Well, how about use the Bible on them? Amen. Both barrels. Amen. This thing comes fully loaded. This ammunition, it never misfires. They come up with stuff and they got all kinds of ideas and it might sound good to them, and they might have religiously accepted them a long time ago with some helps of some seducing spirits and doctrine of devils. They might have came to terms with that a long time ago. Yet what doth the Bible say? What saith the Lord? And let God be true and every cold a liar. Amen. That's a good example for us right there. Always placing Scripture in our proper context. An example there would be the baptism for the dead. If you put Scripture, and I'm not dogmatic 100% sure exactly that that's all that that's talking about. I have a good preacher friend that I respect his Bible study, and he has some other things that he deals with along the lines. And I would definitely give him heed. And we see that maybe a little bit differently. Yet, if you put Scripture in its proper context, is going to help you understand what God is telling you to do or not to do. Let me hurry on, and an emphasis on the word hurry, I guess. The third thing. Three keys to good Bible study for us. Number one, you must carefully examine who God is addressing. Number two, you must always place Scripture in its proper context. Number three, whenever you read the Bible, generally speaking, you have to hold to a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation of the words that you read. I guess you could say it this way. The words that you read in the Bible say what they mean and mean what they say. You know, the main tenet of liberalism attacking God's holy word, the Holy Scripture, is trying to say that the Bible is a figurative book. That the Bible is a mystical book. That's what they try to say. That's the label they want for man. And by the way, you can go home and watch the History Channel tonight, and if there's some Bible special on or anything like that, they'll have the jokers in there being interviewed on the camera talking about how mystical this book is and how it has riddles and puzzles in it and all that kind of stuff. That's not the Bible that God gave us. God gave us a Bible that says what it means and means what it says. Oh yes, there's certain places where the context helps you understand there's symbolism or figurative speech used, like in the Revelation, things like that. Different symbolism and different things like that. But the Bible is always clear in the context when the Bible is speaking figuratively. But generally speaking, you take it literal. You take it literal. You take the words of God absolutely literal. God is not playing word games with us. It's not a word search, okay? It's not a crossword puzzle. No, it's His word. It's a letter that He gave us. And maybe that's why there's so many letters in the New Testament. Ever thought about it that way? Religion, education will tell you that the Bible is an allegorical book. They'll say it's a mystical book. It speaks in riddles and puzzles and parables and all that kind of stuff, and that you always have to take a figurative approach when it comes to the Bible. I remember one college that I went to when I was trying to play a little bit of college baseball, the head professor of the Bible department there was saying that Job was a mythical character written about in the Old Testament. Job wasn't a mythical character. He's a man that really lived, according to the Scripture. Yet that's that non-Bible-believing viewpoint approach, saying, oh, we're going to say it's figurative first, unless we can't say it's figurative, basically, is how they deal with things. You know, the problem with this wrong approach is that every time we read a verse, the words that are in a verse, and the phrases that are in a verse, it's like someone has to figure out what the hidden meaning is. Everyone will have a different interpretation. That's what Satan wants. However many people there are here tonight, Satan would love for us all to have our own interpretation. Let's talk about the Scripture together. Well, brother, that's your interpretation. This is my interpretation. And if we do that, we can stay at odds. We won't have any unity of the Spirit. We won't be in one accord. No, we'll end up going off and splitting, fragmenting and splintering, and we'll have a denomination here, a denomination there, denomination everywhere, and all the different divisions. Remember what Paul said about divisions in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians? He says that was a sign of carnality. The flesh is in control when we have divisions, when it comes to living out our faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. No, there's many opinions represented when you have many people gathered together, yet there's only one opinion that matters. Amen? There's only one interpretation. What does the Bible say in 2 Peter chapter 1? Doesn't it say that the Scripture is of no private interpretation? The prophecy was given of old, and it talks about there's no private interpretation. That means, I remember witnessing to a guy in Georgia, and I was trying to preach the gospel to him, trying to take him through some verses in Romans, and he says, well, I said, can I show you these verses in Romans? Can I show you what the Bible says? Well, he goes, you can share with me your interpretation. That's what he said. I'm sure you've had people tell you that before, too. You can share with me your interpretation. I said, brother, I don't want to share with you my opinions today because I can't save you. I can't forgive your sins. But I can point you to the one that can. And it's his opinion, his interpretation that we need to find right now. And that's how it always is. It's only one interpretation, and that's God's interpretation. The end result of taking an allegorical, figurative approach to the Holy Scripture is verse number 14. Are you still in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Or can you get back there real quick? And we're almost finished. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they, here we go, strive not about words to no profit. The only thing that results from striving about words is the subverting of the hearer. So if you let things be mystical, it's a figurative, allegorical book, you know, and it's, you know, it's like a crossword puzzle or this ancient riddle that you have to solve, and you got to slide all these pieces into the right spot like you're Indiana Jones or something like that. If you do that, what's going to happen? A million different opinions. Everybody that's a part of it or witness to it is going to be subverted. The truth is going to be undermined. Verse 16. But shun profane. Profane is having to do with, profane is the blasphemous things and the blasphemous outlook and view of God. Not putting God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his proper place. You know, the world wants to bring Jesus way down. Wants to say that he was married. Wants to say that he had children. Wants to make him just a man. Wants to make him not just a man, but a sinner man. They want to do all the things. You know what that is? That's profane. Profane, because it's not the truth. Jesus was not just a man. He was the eternal and is the eternal Son of God, the God-man. But shun profane and vain babblings, babblings that have no purpose. They're empty. They're just talk and noise and babble, 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 babble. For they will increase what? Unto more ungodliness. No profit there. No edification there. No grace being ministered to the hearers there. No, ungodliness is going to grow and grow and grow and grow the more you follow that unscriptural and blasphemous approach. I'm glad that verse 15 is in the middle of verse 14 and 16. Because not only does God say not to do it this way and not to do it this way, he says do it this way. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we can be approved of God as a workman before him by rightly dividing the word of truth. That's different than seeing hearers subverted and ungodliness increased. Those are bad results. We see the good results of doing what God tells us to do. Be very careful. Be very careful when someone tells you the Bible is mystical and allegorical. They're trying to establish a religious system. A system where leaders will want everyone to come to them to find out what God's message is for them. I think speaking socially, economically, and politically, I think most folks are maybe against big government these days, maybe. I don't know. Well, how come you want big government in your religion? You ever thought about that? Let's set up these people. Let's set up this clergy. Let's set up these men of the cloth. Let's set up these collars. Let's go to these people. Let's put up a, they're above the layman. They're up here. They're the clergy. This is the laity down here. These are how we get to God. This is the way. That's big government right there. The Bible says there's no big government. There's one man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Why are we trying to add to the administration? Be very careful about that. If you think big government complicates things politically and socially, what do you think it does religiously? Makes a mess. You know what the religious systems end up doing? They take the Bible right out of the hands of the common man. My dad wrote a whole article about that a few years back. Another preacher, a friend, blew it up and framed it and all that, and it's in one of the offices back there. Like I said before, you know it, only the cloth, only the collars, only the clergy has access to God. I was up preaching at a church. We had a great trip to West Virginia this last week. First time I've ever been to West Virginia before. I think John Denver was right, by the way, Brother Patrick. Anyway, it's an inside joke, I guess. Hopefully, if you understand what I mean. But anyway, we had a great trip up there, and I was walking around the church facilities and auditorium and walking around looking at stuff, you know, and it's neat to see other places. And I opened up this one door, a big closet. Well, not a real big closet, but a pretty big closet, and it had hooks on it for coats. We didn't include one of those in our auditorium when we built it here because we don't have a winter here in Central Florida. I thought about that. There's a coat check room when you go to a lot of churches further north than we are. You know, in a lot of other churches, there's a brain check room. Signs say, please check brain before entering here. No thinking necessary. The man of God is going to take care of that for you. I'm serious. Do you really think God's going to approve a church or a preacher or any religious leadership where your brain and your thinking's not involved? Because the Bible's a thinking man's book. I could say a lot more there. Yet many preachers and many churches today not only want you to check your coat, but they want to check your mental faculties at the same time. I could think of examples of that, but understand this, and we're going to finish, okay? We're all equals in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's New Testament scriptural truth right there. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Amen. Your physical body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have God's eternal word. You have access to it, and thank God, I think many of us here believe we actually hold it in our hand. Amen? What a blessing that is to have the eternal word of God. We don't have to go through religious leadership to learn the truth or to find out what God's message is for us. You know what? Since we're all equals and we all have the same Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God, the eternal Holy Scripture, you know what? We can teach each other, can we not? Have you not learned something from other people in this congregation? We learn, of course we learn from preachers and teachers, and God does gift men, and he does gift people to carry out those gifts to the church that we read about in the book of Ephesians. Yet, we learn from each other. We don't have to go through a clergy or some higher barrier or echelon of people to learn truth. We can learn it from each other. There might be some things that I actually know that you don't know, but I'm sure there's a lot of things that you know that I don't know that I still need to learn. And yet, that's why God has put us together. together, to serve together, and to stay together, and to encourage each other. And we do learn from each other all the time. Thank God for that. Hebrews 10:24, a verse that Brother Case used in Sunday school this morning. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. A good application for us, for that verse, is to involve ourselves in the good work of learning the Bible and living the Bible. Learning the Bible, not just on Sunday, but hopefully on Sundays we learn the Bible. And guess what? Living the Bible. We can even do that on Mondays, right? And every other day of the week. Learning the Bible, living the Bible. Oh, I could give you so many things. God's Word is true. We know it. It's full of fulfilled prophecies. So many things have been written down. They've came to pass. They've been filled full. In the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel's individuals, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection and ascension, all fulfilled prophecy. All fulfilled prophecy. You know, there's this book called The World's Worst Predictions. The World's Worst Predictions, it lists some of history's all-time prophetic goofs. King George II said in 1773 that the American colonies had little stomach for revolution. He's wrong. An official of the White Star Line, speaking of his firm's newly built flagship, the Titanic, launched in 1912, declared that the ship was what? Unsinkable. Where's that at? Is that in port tonight or is that somewhere else? Captain, we've discovered land. That's good news. The bad news is it's straight down, right? In 1939, the New York Times said that the problem of television was that people had to glue their eyes to a screen and that the average American wouldn't have time for that. Too bad that prophecy wasn't true, but the average American found time, did he not? An English astronomy professor said in the early 19th century that air travel at high speed would be impossible because passengers would suffocate, not be able to breathe. That's just a few of the worst predictions listed in history's all-time prophetic goofs. You know where you can't find anything listed in there? From this source right here. Because if God said it, it's true. It's just as true if it was already fulfilled 10,000 years ago. And he's filled numerous, I mean, we're talking about hundreds of prophecies. Things written down many years before, yet fulfilled many years later. And there's many things that have been written down that yet will find fulfillment in the years ahead. And who are you going to trust? You going to go after man? Man that doesn't think we can fly? Man that don't think that we can revolt against the old country? You know, all the man that don't think a ship can sink? You going to go after man's word? You going to put your eternal weight upon man's word? Or are you going to go with God? Let God be true. Let God be true. And God's given us a book of truth. We